Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians? The sermon text this morning will mainly focus on chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. I'm going to begin reading at chapter 2, verse 15, and then take us up to chapter 3, verse 9. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this: did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. This has been God's word. Please be seated. So the letter to the Galatians is written to a church that is mainly Gentile. Paul had gone to this area called Galatia in Asia Minor. He had preached the gospel of Christ. Many of these Gentiles had believed. They received Christian baptism, and they were taught, as our Lord's commission indicates, to obey everything that the Lord Jesus Christ had taught his apostles. And then sometime later, others came around and said, that's not enough. To be right with God, you need to come under the law. You need to receive circumcision, and you need to formally come under the law. And Paul is writing this letter to interfere and attempting to bring down this whole effort that is underway. He speaks very strongly against this false teaching that is attempting to come in and infiltrate that church. He has, in as we noted in a very recent sermon, he spent quite a bit of time indicating what others like himself, who actually had been born Jews, had been born and been under the Sinai law. He indicates very clearly some things that they had come to understand. They came to understand that no one is right with God because they are under and keeping the Sinai law. That the only way that any Jew or anybody else, any Gentile for that matter, is ever to be right with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. Christ is the only one who has actually kept and performed the whole law perfectly for his people and also taken the curses that the law requires for his people. And so it is by faith in him. And he is the one who, in their place, has died. And every believer in Christ has experienced the death, the cursed death that the law requires of them in the death of Christ. And so Paul has said, I have been crucified with Christ. He speaks in the first person, I, because he wants the Galatians to speak and think with those same thoughts. And the Christian life then is not a life under the Sinai law. Paul says instead, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And that brings us up to the portion that we looked at last week, which was chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And in that portion, chapter 3, 1 through 6, Paul is, in a sense, stepping back in some ways from his formal argument, and he's kind of taking them by the shoulders and shaking them a bit. It's like, what are you doing? You guys are being fools. How can you be so foolish? And he takes them back to their conversion, that time when they heard the gospel from Paul and they believed it and they received the Holy Spirit. And the whole mention of receiving the Holy Spirit is very important because the Apostle Paul here is not talking in a more general way about the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about that more general work of the Holy Spirit that all God's people, even before Christ came, would have experienced. Here he is talking about this particular sense of the giving of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit in God's people that is augmented, that is new in some important ways because Christ has died, risen, and ascended to heaven. The Apostle John, in his Gospel, chapter 7, there is a point in there where Jesus talks about this future ministry of the Spirit, and John adds a comment. He says, it was not yet Spirit yet. And that is the sense in which the Apostle Paul here is talking about. He is saying, you have received as a down payment and a deposit of what awaits you in your resurrection. You have already received a down payment of that as God has given you his Holy Spirit to indwell you. And in this way, you are actually united to the living Christ who is in heaven. And how did you receive that? How did you come to actually have the down payment of the new creation that awaits you when Christ comes in glory? Was it by receiving circumcision and coming under the Sinai law? Or was it by simply and truly and genuinely believing the gospel message that we brought to you of the Christ who had died and risen for sinners? And the answer is, I hope it is obvious to us. The answer is, it wasn't by coming under the law. It was by believing, trusting in Christ. And he said, if you have begun with the Spirit that is an advancement upon the law, it came after the law. It's what the law was pointing to and anticipated. Why, if you began with the Spirit, would you think that you're going to be perfected, brought forward further by going backward in redemptive history? And then he left them with this thought. And this is where we ended last week, verse 6. You see, all this ties in with the Abraham story. Just as Abraham, verse 6, believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, the minute he brings up Abraham, that should raise some questions for us. Why bring up Abraham? What's that got to do with anything? Why not Moses? Why not Elijah? Why not Adam? Why not Noah? What's the big deal with Abraham? Why does bringing up Abraham settle anything? Why should that be of any importance to the Galatians with the heresy that they are threatened with? Why does it matter? Well, one reason why it matters, there's going to be a number of reasons, and we're going to see them. But one reason we need to lodge in our minds is that the sign of circumcision, the covenant sign of circumcision, was first revealed and required to Abraham. It began with Abraham and then his male descendants from that point on. But still, we have to notice that's not what's going on here. He's not taken us to chapter 17 and circumcision. He's quoted here from Genesis chapter 15. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So what's the significance of this? Why bring this out? How does this advance the apostles' argument? Well, to begin to answer that question, we have to go back and review very briefly some of what happens before the Abraham story in the book of Genesis. Many of you will know that the name of the first book of our Bible, Genesis, that word means beginnings. And so the book of Genesis is the record that was written by Moses. And even from Moses' perspective and everything that happened with bringing the people out of Egypt and meeting with them at Mount Sinai, and then ultimately they're going to go on into the land of Canaan and so on. But from their standpoint, with the Exodus and coming to Sinai and the making of the covenant and the tabernacle and all that, from their perspective, the beginning of their story is the book of Genesis. That's why it's called that. So what is the beginning? How do we get from creation to Abraham? Well, God creates everything that exists, we learn, in the space of 6 days. And on the sixth day, God creates man. He creates him in his image. And he is told to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth and to work the ground and all those types of things. But that is not actually the main thing that God gives man to do. Let me say that again. Having children and farming and filling the earth physically, that is not the main thing that God has given man to do. Adam, representing all the rest of the human race to come, serves as a representative in a covenant. And that covenant is not specifically given a name by the Bible, but Christians have come to give that covenant a name. We call it the covenant of works. The covenant is symbolized, as covenants very often are in Scripture. It is symbolized by trees. There is a tree of life, and the tree of life is, we might say, the reward. It is the goal. The tree of life is in the garden to symbolize to the man there is a kind of life you don't yet have. Yes, you're alive, you're breathing, you're doing all these things, but you don't yet have the ultimate kind of life, what we would call eternal life, heavenly life, the life where God and his dwelling is with man in a way that it wasn't even in the Garden of Eden. So that's what the tree of life is about. That's his goal. And the way Adam, on behalf of the whole human race, was to get that goal was through what we might call the probation tree, the tree that is testing how he is going to have knowledge. Is he going to gain knowledge and wisdom based upon the word of God, God saying, don't eat of this tree? Or is he going to listen to God's enemy and listen to himself, what seems right to him and good in his own eyes? How do you get real life? Is it by obedience to God, or is it independent of God? That's what that tree is about. And Satan comes and tempts. It begins with Eve, his wife, but ultimately it gets around through her to Adam. And instead of listening to the voice of God, he listens to his wife, who has listened to the devil, and he eats. And the whole human race then, instead of getting eternal life, falls into a state of death and corruption in sin. And that's a very, very bleak moment. But God intervenes and makes a remarkable promise. Like on the absolute worst day of human history, God intervenes with a remarkable promise that there is going to be a descendant of the woman, Eve. And that descendant is going to ultimately crush the head of the serpent, the devil. And we can see what all is implied in that, right? It must mean the complete undoing of all the evil that has been done. That if Adam has disobeyed, this future descendant is going to so wonderfully and amazingly obey God as to undo that, not only for himself, but for some of the people that God, out of this fallen human race, gives to him. Now, the story goes on. The human race becomes very, very vile and terrible. And God brings a flood on the whole earth. It's the first judgment, if you will. It is a judgment with water. But for the sake of the promise that there's a descendant that is going to come, God spares a man and his family. That's Noah and his family. But then even after that, the human race begins to act in a very self-idolatrous way. They want to make mankind, they want to make human civilization a great thing for themselves and their own glory. And God, once again, for the sake of his promise of a descendant to come, he divides up the human race into many peoples by, in a moment, making them all speak different languages so that they separate and spread through the world. And it is from one of these peoples that have gone off and separated themselves that God determines, not because he is better, not because he is worthy, but simply because God has chosen him. God picks a man who had worshipped idols to belong to him, Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 12, we get the beginning of the story of God reaching out to Abraham. And he tells Abraham to leave his family, his homeland, his home people, if you will, and to go to a place that he's going to show him in the future. So he doesn't even know where he's going. And he says that he's going to make of him a great nation. He says that whoever blesses him, he will bless. Whoever curses him, he will curse. And he adds this. This is Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. He says, in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. That's going to be important for our text this morning. Now, it's after this that with Abraham, he goes and he has to protect Lot and his family. He winds up in this military skirmish. Even though he's drastically outnumbered, God gives him success. And then Abraham doesn't even keep the spoils for himself. He lets some of his great men and his family take some. And then you'll remember that he gives a tithe also to Melchizedek. This is his way of honoring God for the victory. But he takes nothing for himself. And then God says to him, fear not. I mean, here is Abraham, the man with the promises. He doesn't have land. He doesn't even have his own descendant yet. He's won this military conquest. He doesn't take land. He doesn't take goods. He's still just Abraham that left his hometown, his home people. He's still looking for the land that God's going to give him, and God's promised to make of him a great people. And he doesn't even have his own son. And God says to him, this is Genesis chapter 15, fear not, Abraham, I am your shield, your very great reward. And Abraham says, how are you going to give me anything when I don't even have a descendant yet? Your promise is you're going to make of me a great nation. That in me all the nations of the world are going to be blessed, and I don't even have a descendant. How can you give me anything when I don't even have a descendant? He says, the way it is right now, a servant in my own household is going to be the one that inherits all my goods. And it's at this point that God says to him, Abraham, go outside, look at the sky tonight, and start counting stars. Most of us down here, we look up, we don't see many stars. Those of us that were camping the last few days, there's a lot of stars. There's so many of them that, you know, you have like the Milky Way. It's It just looks like a white haze. There's so many of them. Count stars tonight, Abraham. And if you can count them, if you are able, so shall your descendants be. This is how great of a nation and a kingdom I'm going to make of you. And that's when then we read what we have here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. It says that Abraham believed the Lord. He believed that promise. He's childless. He's landless. He's everything. But he believed the promise of God. And the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham, though your pockets are empty, you don't have a deed to any piece of real estate, and you don't have a son, you're believing my great promise to you. And so I consider you righteous before me. You have a righteousness before me based upon what I'm promising to you. And then it is, well, you know what? We need to come back to our text here. We'll keep going here in a moment. But I love the story. So, Paul, this is why he has introduced Abraham. Because Abraham is the man that God gives promises to. He believes them. And when he believes, God counts it to him as righteousness. He comes to have a righteous standing before God based upon his promise that Abraham believes. And this is to the point of the Galatians, you see, this is before there's any circumcision. This is before the law is given. This is before the Exodus. This is before Mount Sinai. This is before the law, and we have a man believing the promise of God and God counting him righteous in his sight. And remember, that's the main thing that any of us wants. That's the most important thing to know, is whether you are right before God. So, with that in place, verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. What does it mean to belong to Abraham? What does it mean to be a descendant? Well, it means that you are a person that believes the promise of God, just like Abraham did. Verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Now, Paul brings out the argument in a little bit more detail in the book of Romans, but you can see the same argument here. Why does he emphasize this beforehand thing? Because at the time and at the point that God counted Abraham righteous, Abraham was still a Gentile. He was not circumcised. The covenant had not been formalized. You see, circumcision was going to separate his family out. And that was for a very, very specific purpose. Eventually, separating out the people and then giving them the law and making them a separate nation was to bring things down to Christ, who is the physical descendant of Abraham. But this is before that. So Paul intends for the Galatians to have in their mind, hey, look, when God counted Abraham righteous in his sight by believing his promise, he was just like us. He was not under the law, and he had not received circumcision as the sign of the covenant. It was the promise of God and faith in the promise of God. That was it. In other words, this is the heart and essence of how an unworthy sinner comes to have the benefits of God, to have the benefits of eternal life. What was symbolized in that tree that Adam never could eat because of his disobedience, what was symbolized in that tree is what's being promised to Abraham through a descendant. Eternal life. The kind of life that even Adam in the garden did not have. The scripture foresaw that God ultimately, his ultimate purpose was to justify not just Jews, but Gentiles by faith. And so the scriptures preached the gospel beforehand, before circumcision and before the law to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. The promise and the blessing is his before the sign. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And that statement really takes us back to some of the questions that Paul put to the Galatians in what we looked at in last week's sermon. Why does God bless you? Why does God bless any sinner who in Adam deserves hell? How do you go from deserving hell to having the Spirit as a down payment of heaven? How do you get from here to here? Why does God bless you? And our impulse, apart from God's grace, is to think of something that we have done. To think of some good decision that we made somewhere along the way. Some righteous deed that we think we've done. Some terrible sin that we turned away from. Some achievement or achievements that somewhere in our life, in our mind, make us stand out as maybe just a little bit better and having a wee bit of merit. And we can sinfully cling and clutch to that. And that's not the answer why anyone would ever be blessed by God. The scriptures say that all our righteousness is as filthy rags. There is no one in this room that can do anything to merit anything from God except his wrath. Your best deed deserves hell. Why does God bless? Well, it's only based upon what someone else has done for us. And that person is the eternal Son who became man, the Lord Jesus Christ. His life absolutely and perfectly in every way merits what the tree of life symbolized. And unlike Adam in the garden paradise, who went and ate the forbidden fruit, the Lord Jesus Christ was tested 3 times by the devil in the wilderness after he had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And he never in any way, in heart, desire, words, or actions, fell to that temptation. But he was strong, not only for himself, but for all his people. And he had that same obedience to the very end. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And it is for that reason that God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ and his work that God even revealed to Abraham. If I can take us back to Genesis 15, there where God tells Abraham to go and look at the sky and count, and if you can count it, this is what your descendants are going to be like. A few verses, and then it says that Abraham believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. But a few verses after that, this is Genesis chapter 15, verse 8, Abraham asks a question. And it's the question that maybe we would ask. How can I know? How can I know that you will do this for me? Because remember, he has no deed to a piece of land. He doesn't even have a son. How can I know? And God says, I'm going to make sure that you know. And what I want you to do, Abraham, is I want you to get, and he specifies a number of animals. He says, I want you to take these animals and I want you to cut them in half and lay them, kind of like these pews here. I guess there's an aisle down the middle and you have these animal halves on each side. And this isn't something, it's kind of strange to us. I mean, we don't do this sort of thing, but it wasn't strange to Abraham. This is how they made agreements and entered into covenants in those days. One of the ways they would. And the way you get the blessings, what is promised in the covenant, the parties that have responsibility, they walk together between the cut animal pieces. And the point is, if you don't do what you promise, you're going to become like these cut up animals. And that's the idea, is you don't want that to happen. So you're saying, I really mean business. I'm going to keep my word. Now, when Abraham is cutting these animals up and getting this covenant ceremony ready, imagine what's going through his mind. God's given me promises, a land, a people, a great nation, so many and so great that it's going to outnumber what I can count in the sky. And now there's going to be a covenant making. I wonder what God is going to require of me. That is probably what's going through his mind. Oh my. What in the world may be required of me? And he waits around and he waits around. We're told that he has to keep coming in and the birds that want to come in and eat the carcasses, he has to keep shooing the animals away. He's waiting and waiting. It's like, what's going to happen here? And finally, it gets dark. It gets very, very dark. And Abraham actually goes into something of almost like a trance. A very deep darkness comes over him. And God doesn't tell him to give up, get up and start walking. And here's what you're going to do, Abraham. No, Abraham's sitting by, watching, and God shows up. Of course, God doesn't really show up because God is everywhere present with his whole being all the time. But God manifests himself in a temporary way, a temporary outward way, a temporary symbolic way. We're told that he shows up as a smoking fire pot and a burning torch. Fire and smoke. And this torch and fire pot start moving up and down between the animal pieces. And you see what God is saying? That what I have promised you, as remarkable as it is, I take on the whole responsibility for it. You see how this marries up with he believed the Lord, and it's counted to him as righteousness, and now the Lord is going to do it. But the remarkable thing as you go on in the Abraham story is that the Lord is going to perform everything so that Abraham can inherit these things. But later in the sign of circumcision, God is also revealing that the Lord who is going to do this is also one of Abraham's descendants. The Lord who is going to keep the covenant is also a descendant of Abraham. Because this is what circumcision symbolizes. Whole, complete obedience, even to death. And it's a descendant of Abraham that is going to do this. And the Sinai law reveals the whole responsibility of the descendant of Abraham. And the people of Abraham, the people of Israel, they flounder under that law covenant. But in the fullness of time, the eternal Son is born of the Virgin Mary. So that he really, in his humanity, is the descendant of Abraham. And his person is truly the Lord. And he performs the whole law for his people. And he takes the curse that the law demands of all who transgress that law upon himself at Calvary. And when he comes to his end on the cross, this is why he can say, "It is finished." And friends, this is why the law is no longer anything that God's people live under and relate to God under. Because we look to and we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly fulfilled it for us in its righteousness and in its cursedness. He's done both. And this is why there is nothing left to any of us to do. You see, in a very real sense, we're still kind of like Abraham in a very, very real way. Abraham, he didn't have a deed for any land in Canaan. We're not yet in the new heavens and new earth. We're looking ahead to a land just as Abraham was. And we're trusting in the sacrifice of a Savior to cleanse us from sin, while week by week and day by day, we're still fighting our sin and confessing our sin to the Lord. We are believing the promise of God, just like Abraham. That through Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. that we've been cleansed through him, and that we really do have a land and a country, the new heavens and new earth, the home of righteousness that we are looking forward to. And so as you trust in Christ, you see, you are very much in the place of Abraham, believing the Lord, and he counts it to you as righteousness. The great thing is we have the additional benefit that the promised Son has already come, who is also the Lord himself. Let's pray together. Father, when we think about the story and the truth of who you are and what you have done for your people and how wonderful that is and how completely unworthy we are, we really must be overwhelmed with amazement, because we would never do anything like this. Herein is love, not that we loved you, but that you loved us and gave your Son for us. And Father, we pray that every single soul among us today will be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do pray then, as we trust and believe all the remarkable things you have done for us, the grace that you have given us, the free gift, that we will give our whole self to you in every way, to believe all that you have said, and to desire to constantly think and desire and speak and act in ways that really will reflect you and what you've done and how much we have begun to love you and that we truly trust you. And so strengthen us in these things, even as we receive our Savior in this meal. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.